2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Father, we ask that you take this word and drive it into our hearts this morning. Help us to see and appreciate more of Jesus and more of the grace that he brings, that we might reflect him a little more in a lost and dying world. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Ready? Why not? What we get from reading the first few chapters of this letter that we call 2 Corinthians is that Paul is writing to stamp out these last few circles of opposition to the gospel foundation that he laid during his days planting the church at Corinth. His opponents were the well-funded Judaizers from Jerusalem who seemed to worm their way into every congregation the Apostle Paul planted just to undermine his teachings. Now, these false apostles, Paul had called in chapter 2, verse 17, peddlers of a sort of old covenant, new covenant ministry mashup that promoted salvation through both trust in the Messiah Jesus plus old covenant faithfulness or working faith. For the false apostles, the Mosaic covenant with its do this and live provisions was still very much in force. To them, grace was not one-way love, but God's gift of an opportunity for people to demonstrate obedience and to prove themselves worthy of the salvation that Messiah offered. Bishop Paul Barnett, in his commentary, explains it this way. Fundamental to Paul's difference with them, insofar as we can apprehend their thought, is eschatology. That's a theological word that means the doctrine of God's plan for all ages. So fundamental to their disagreement was eschatology, Barnett says. In Paul's view, the promises of God now stand fulfilled in the Son of God, whom he and his companions preached. And therefore, the long prophesied day of salvation has now come, as witnessed by the activity of the Spirit in the lives of believers. So Paul takes on these Judaizing false apostles in this section by writing what most scholars believe is a midrash, a rabbinic-styled commentary on Exodus 32 through 34. After all, Paul's one of the most highly educated rabbis of his generation. And now he's going to put that training on display for the Corinthians and for the Judaizers. He selects the account of God's response to Israel's covenant breaking following their twice made promise in Exodus 24 to keep all the words of God's law. Remember last week we mentioned twice they said, all that God says, we will do. And they meant it for a minute or two. Kind of like, you know, you get all spiritual, you get your church on Sunday morning, you drive out the parking lot, your kids are screaming at each other in the back seat, and somebody cuts you off trying to get onto Blanco Road. And that's about as long as your spiritual high lasts before you're back down in the valley of reality again. That's kind of what's going on here. Israel was all moved. The volcano of God is rumbling. It is glowing with the Shekinah glory. People are terrified. And so naturally they go, oh, everything God says we're going to do, you betcha. You betcha. Just stop that rumbling, please, because that's a little scary. We'll do everything. But their sin was immediate. And it was so grave that only Moses' intense mediation with God prevented Yahweh from utterly annihilating the entire nation. That's Exodus 32, verses 11 through 14, and verses 31 through 34. So Moses prefigures, in this sense, our great advocate, Messiah Jesus. Now, there covenant breaking still came with grave consequences, even though God didn't just wipe them off the planet right then and there. God declared, Exodus 33:5, if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So God withdrew his presence from the people, just as he'd done in Eden when Adam and Eve broke God's law. Just as Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, so God had Moses pitch the tent of meeting, Exodus 33:7, outside the camp, far off from the camp. So there, far away from the people, God would appear as a glory cloud rising over the tent entrance, and he would meet only with Moses. That's Exodus 33. Moses pleaded for God's presence to go with him, and God, in Exodus 33:17, grants his request. God promised to show Moses his glory. That's verses 18 through 23 of Exodus 33. Moses cut two new stone tablets. He climbed up Mount Sinai once more, and Yahweh descended in his glory cloud, and he hid Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he passed by proclaiming his names, letting Moses view, as it were, the afterglow of his presence. Now, as Moses responded in awe and wonder, he begged God to remain near to his people. Chapter 34, verse 9. If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Then God again delivered his holy and righteous law to Moses. Chapter 34, verse 27. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, which, imagine that. Where was Jesus when he was contemplating and being challenged over the law of God? He's out in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. There you go. All right. So, and the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. Almost a direct quote out of the Gospels, isn't it? And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Moses' persistent request for God's glorious presence to be among his people finally received an answer. Moses himself becomes the mediator of God's presence and God's glory to Israel. So he writes this down in Exodus 34, 29 through 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And then Moses had finished speaking with them. He put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. When he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with God. So the Israelites were right to be afraid of Moses' reflected glory because it was a sign of God's presence in his all-consuming judgment of sin. Moses had to obscure his face to protect the people from destruction. And that's the only reason he veiled his face. Now, there are a very, fortunately, paltry few, but there are some commentators that theorize that Moses veiled his face only to hide the fact that God's glory faded in between meetings. That's not the case. Moses veiled his face because it was an object lesson of God's mercy to sinful human beings. In other words, it kept Israel from destruction, from being consumed as sinners by the glory of God, even the reflected glory, in the face of their mediator, Moses. But it also kept them from being transformed. The Jerusalem Judaizers would have understood Paul's reference perfectly. I mean, they're all in their own right Old Testament lovers and scholars and studiers. We, however, we had to refresh our memories of this Old Testament narrative so that we can understand Paul's argument. Paul argues that Moses' ministry of the Old Covenant didn't give Israel immediate and continual access to the glory and the presence of God. The only ministry able to do such a thing was the New Covenant ministry. And so that makes Paul's ministry far more glorious than that of the false apostles troubling the Corinthian congregation. Weak, humble, outwardly unimpressive Paul declares his ministry to be above Moses' ministry. Now that has got to be just a bit of a nose tweak to all those good Judaizers who revere Moses so much that here is Paul, this guy who doesn't come with letters of introduction, this guy who isn't a really cool fancy speaker, this guy who can't really attract a big crowd, is claiming he's better than Moses? First, in verses 7 through 11, Paul compared the glory of the two covenant ministries, in fact, glory as either a noun or a verb, appears 10 times in these first four verses. So if you wonder what this section is about, verses 7 through 11, you could go through and underline the verb and the nouns of glory here and have a real good idea of what these verses are about. Then, in verses 12 through 18, he states his conclusion. So first, a midrash on glory. Second, a conclusion about glory in verses 12 through 18. So let's look at verses 7 through 11 first, the greater glory. Because in making his comparison between the ministries of the Old and New Covenants, the apostle begins with three comparisons made in the Hebrew style from lesser to greater. So the first comparison is in verses 7 and 8. First the lesser in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, now the lesser," verse 8, "will not," or the greater, sorry, "now the greater," verse 8, "will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" So the law came in terrifying glory, exercising a ministry of judgment and death among the Israelites who couldn't keep it even for a single day. By the time Moses came down from that mountain again with another set of tablets, these people had already held their drunken barn dance, okay? They'd already been worshiping an idol. Each time Moses covered his radiant face, he was bringing an end to God's judgment. Now, if such a ministry brought this unnerving glory that he had to veil his face, then how much more glorious, Paul is arguing, is his unveiled ministry of the Spirit that resulted in what Paul called in Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, if you go to his hill, you hear that a lot because the major was still pretty big on that, and that is something that he taught his people. That was his verse, his life verse. Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." So the glory isn't outside. It isn't radiating from the face of Moses anymore. The glory is in you who are trusting into Christ, and it radiates from inside of you outside to people. Only you don't have to veil your face because nobody is afraid of it, because it is not terrifying anymore, because your ministry is a ministry of grace, not of judgment. Kind of forget that a lot of times, don't you? So let me just re-remind you, you can take this if you take nothing else outside the door today. Your ministry is a ministry of grace, not judgment. Remember that when you're shaking at your fist at the dude who cut you off as you're trying to get onto Blanco after church today, okay? The apostle moves on to another lesser to greater argument. The lesser in the first part of verse 9. "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation," the greater glory in verses 9b through 10, he goes on to say, "the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it." So Moses' old covenant ministry to Israel was one of condemnation following their idolatrous golden calf orgy. But Paul's ministry of righteousness was the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise through Ezekiel, where God said, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now, if you come regularly, you know that I like to hit on that because that's the overarching promise of Scripture. Everywhere, from Abraham through the prophets to Revelation, "I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell with you." What is that but a promise to restore what went on in the garden? Except this time in the new covenant ministry, it is unconditional. It's not if you keep my word and don't screw up, you'll get eternal life. It's something way better than try harder, do more. That's the difference between the old and the new. The old covenant was a ministry of condemnation. In the new covenant, Paul says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Oh, if we only believed that, right? I mean, isn't that a verse I have to carry in my head all the time? Because the enemy is always out to condemn you. He's always out to use the old covenant ministry to condemn you for something the new covenant ministry has declared you completely not guilty of. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The old covenant glory shined the spotlight on human sin. The new covenant offers the transformative cure for sin, for shame, for guilt, and death. The old was temporary, veiled, and non-transformative. The new covenant ministry of Paul offered eternal, transformative glory. So Paul makes one final lesser to greater argument in verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Again, Bishop Barnett writes this, the glory of the new covenant, because it brings the Spirit and righteousness, and because it overflows, surpasses, remains, has the effect of robbing the old of the glory it had. The old is deglorified because it is outshone by the new, just as the low wattage light is outshone and superseded by the midday sun. Thus, Paul secures the glory of the old while insisting that the new has overtaken it, rendering it, in effect, obsolete. Paul's argued, first, that his ministry is more glorious than Moses's due to the new covenant's unlimited exposure to God's glory, because it's, again, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Second, his ministry has surpassing glory because it ministers righteousness. And finally, his new covenant ministry is superior because it's permanent, it's eternal. Paul, who embraced his own weakness and death as the ground of his powerful ministry, we saw that back in chapter 2, puts himself above Moses as having a more glorious ministry. Now, that should make the modern, sophisticated, urbane Christian think twice about dismissing Paul's teaching purely on grounds of modern cultural aesthetics. What sounds good to me as a 21st century person, that Paul, he just didn't quite know what he was talking about. He was plagued with the prejudices of his day. Paul then moves from contrasting the glory of the two ministries to the effects in verses 12 through 18, the effects of the old and new covenant ministries. The first effect of the new covenant ministry is boldness, not timidity, not terror of the people who stood below God's holy rumbling volcano and were scared to death to the point where they were coerced by the circumstances into saying, oh, all that God says we'll do, just stop the rumbling. Now, this is a new, glorious ministry that doesn't bring timidity or terror. It brings boldness. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end. The word translated being brought to an end means abolished or cease to exist. God's moral and righteous character revealed in the old covenant is not abolished. Don't get that wrong. God's moral and righteous character being revealed in the old covenant is not abolished. I, the Lord, do not change. He doesn't change. He is still holy. He is still just. He is still righteous. And the law is still a description of who God, Father, Son, and Spirit is. What is abolished is any hint that the old covenant's do this and live promises are of any value compared to Christ's proclamation, it has been finished. That's John 19:30, by the way. Moses had to veil his face so that the obstinate Israelites would not see the judgment that they had no means to escape. Moses' veil had the effect of rendering the full weight of the old covenant judgment to be less effective. But the Apostle Paul preached with barefaced boldness because the glory of the New Covenant ministry was never designed to be veiled. Unlike the Judaizers, Paul had no need to soft pedal the law's judgment with a false smile and false promises. He came to the Corinthians with fear and trembling and weakness, but he preached boldly and fearlessly and honestly about the ministry of the new covenant. Long after Moses had passed from the worldly stage, a veil of hard-heartedness still encased the Israelites' lives. Paul says that in verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Rabbi Paul sat in the synagogues Sabbath after Sabbath listening to the law read. But his heart was veiled to the hopelessness of its perfect judgment on the condition of human sin. Through his veiled heart, he heard promises that he stubbornly believed to be attainable by his mere human effort with a little divine grace sprinkled on top. Now, this veil was not intellectual. It was moral. The veil prevented Paul and his fellow Jews from facing the hopelessness of keeping a law whose standard was absolute perfection. As long as that veil remained, their standard was not complete perfection. Their standard was not be perfect as I am perfect. Their standard was try harder, do better. Only through the work of the Holy Spirit could they receive a new, unveiled heart of flesh that would lead them to where the law truly leads, to Messiah, who tears the veil apart. New covenant ministry, second thing Paul tells us in verse 16, new covenant ministry was unveiling. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Can you recall when that veil was torn away from your heart? Has it been torn away from your heart? Or do you still think that being nice or showing up to church every so often or having a good reputation is going to earn you points with a God whose standard is utter perfection? If you're trusting solely into the perfectly lived law-keeping life and sacrificial blood-shedding death of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, then he has shredded the comfortable veil of give to get, and he has replaced it with the joy and the peace of knowing that Jesus paid it all. Paul wrote in Romans 9, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Has the veil been torn away from your eyes? Have the scriptures come alive? Does Messiah Jesus make sense to you? Can you see his shadow cast over the stone tablets of the law? They are nothing more and nothing less than a description of who Jesus is. Do you want to know what the Gospels look like condensed? Pick up the Ten Commandments and take a look at Jesus. If your answer is no, I really don't know this Jesus. I really don't get that. And you want to see him, then pray to God to remove your veil, to open your ears and the eyes of your heart, and He will do so. The dramatic metaphor of Jesus ripping a veil from our stony hearts is one of vast, great freedom. It's the moment when the upside down becomes right side up. Paul writes, verse 17, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And he emphasizes the close relationship between the Son and the Spirit in this mysterious work of unveiling. Paul is saying that his relationship with God and Moses' experience at the tent of meetings are equivalent. And that would have been a cold slap in the face of those false apostles in Corinth, bad-mouthing Paul and elevating Moses. Further, Paul stating the fact that the freedom to obey the law comes only from the liberating work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who liberated us by changing our affections from darkness to light. The Holy Spirit frees us to do the right thing, to think of others first, to love others as we love ourselves, to forgive the completely unforgivable, to return good for evil, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our minds and with all our strength. Paul's New Covenant ministry was finally all about transformation. Verse 18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." Not we will be transformed, not we have been transformed. Ongoing process, are being transformed into what? Into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So when Moses met the Lord in the tent of meeting and he spoke with him face to face, his transformation was physical. He glowed. He radiated the glory of God. His transformation, though, was also moral. Being exposed to God's presence and God's words changed Moses' affections. He desired to live in obedience to God's glorious word and to teach his people God's revelation. But Paul's new covenant ministry was even more transforming because our exposure to God's glory is constant, and it's not external, it's internal. There's no veil. We have become our own tents of meeting where God dwells with us, in us, where He is our God and we are His people. Perfect, eternal, physical, and moral transformation awaits us who trust into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, we will have not only the new software of a heart in which God is pleased to live, we will receive new hardware to run perfectly, a glorified body that reflects even greater glory to all the unveiled hearts and faces of God's people. St. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Now, what does that mean? Moses stared at a glory cloud. He didn't look God face to face. To do so would have killed him. That's why he had to hide in a cleft of a rock as God passed by and showed him the contrail of His glory. There are really few better ways to contrast the ministry of the old and the new than to close with that distinction. The terrifying and the judgment, the glorifying and the praise. So I thought I'd close with one of my favorite passages. from St. Author of the book of Hebrews, which I had occasion to think of earlier this week. And it goes like this. Again. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. If you're here this morning and you're pretty sure that you're good enough to get into heaven because you're trying harder, you're doing more, because God is going to reward you for being a good person and for not shaking your fist at the guy that cut you off while you're trying to get onto Blanco after the service. Good for me, I didn't shake my fist. I was a beacon of grace. Yay! God's standard is perfection. Not just not shaking your fist once, but blessing that person who cut you off every single time and every other perfect act that God requires. You cannot meet it. That is why Moses had to veil his face from the terror of judgment. You can only escape the terror of judgment through Christ, who tears the veil away, who comes and offers to dwell with you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens that door, I will come in and I will, what? Dine with him. We'll sit down and we'll eat a meal together. If you're here this morning and you are not trusting into the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial blood-shedding death of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to do that because that is your only hope of seeing God face to face and not being consumed by the terrible glory of his holiness. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.